Thank you again, Marco, for your help today on a busy Sunday. Really appreciate it. You did a wonderful job. Okay, well, we're in Revelation 10. If you are not there, if you'll turn in your Bibles there, we continue our series. About to graduate from high school, there's a story of a young man from a wealthy family that was anticipating his gift. And in that time, it was custom that the young person would get some fancy gift when they graduated from high school. And so the young man and his father had spent months looking for cars. That was what the guy wanted, the young man, and they found the perfect car. Well, he was certain this would be the gift. And after the graduation was over, his father handed him a small package, elegantly wrapped, and he thought, this must be the keys to my car. But as he opened it, he found a Bible with his name on it. And a Bible, he thought, oh, no, this can't be right. He was very upset. In fact, the story says that later on he ended up leaving the family, not coming back for a time. And the story goes that news of his dad's death brought him home again. And as he went through the dad's possessions, he came across that old graduation Bible. And brushing away the dust, he opened it up and he began to idly flip through. But guess what he found? A paper tucked inside that Bible. And inside it was a check, yes, it was kind of an old story, dated of the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car that he and his father had chosen. So many times we overlook the true treasure that God's Word is to us. If we'll only seek it, if we'll only look to God's Word, we misunderstand and miss what the great power is and source and authority of God's Word in our lives. And that's what Revelation 10, in a way, is about. Someone said that according to Revelation 10, Christ's true church is defined as having received and treasured God's revealed Word. So let me ask you as we begin this message, how do you view the Word of God? Do you see the Bible as God's own Word? Revelation 10 is given to us to emphasize the power of the Word of God and how it affects our lives. And most of all, perhaps, how it is at the heart of our mission, strengthening us and equipping us for the mission we're called to do as we live in this world as Christ's representatives. Now, the context you see here is we realize that chapter 10 is another interlude or intermission in the book of Revelation. In a way, Revelation is sort of like a play presenting in different angles what God's going to do through salvation and judgment. And here is another intermission, sort of, to the production or interlude, similar to the one in chapter 7. Someone said this is not a pause in the actual timing of God's final judgment, but a pause here in John's vision as he has first shown something else as he was back in chapter 7. Now remember, we saw the six seals of God's judgment before, right? But before there was a seventh seal, we saw that interlude in chapter 7. And what was it about? Well, it was focused on the protection of God's people through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then the seventh seal came, but it was like opening a present. You ever get one of those where inside the present, it's another present? You know, something else? And inside of that was the seventh seal was the six trumpets that are blowing. And we looked at those in chapter 8 and 9. And that began to blow, those trumpets, warning the lost to repent and of judgment to come. And now, another interlude. Prior to the seventh trumpet, we have another break. And this one is focused on God's church, but it's not just about the protection of the church, as chapter 7, this is about the purpose of the church, about the mission of the church, about our priority that is grounded in the power and the authority of God's Word. And that's what this chapter, I believe, this smaller chapter, is about. That's why we have it. I think we learned some essential truths in chapter 10 about God's Word and how God's Word, as we understand it rightly, empowers us for our purpose, our mission, our growth, our outreach as Christians, our evangelism. Philip said, This vision shows the church receiving God's word, holding fast to it, and bearing testimony on God's behalf despite persecution and even martyrdom. Gardner said, "Here before the account of the judgment is continued, we pause to hear more that is of vital importance to Jesus Christ's church for us to hear. Two extra visions give us further insight as to what the church, in chapters 10 and 11, these visions as to what the church is to be about and to do during these times as we await the final judgment. So there is certainly a change of subject here, as you notice, from chapter 6 to 8, and now chapter even 9 too, but especially now with chapter 10, because we've been looking at the outpouring of God's wrath, but now we have a word of encouragement for God's church. God's hidden plan will be completed, and we can trust Him to finish things His way, so we can keep proclaiming His truth. So this chapter encourages us to stand on God's word and His gospel and be strengthened so we can share it, so we can preach it, so we can live it out until Christ returns. The first thing we see about it here in verses 1 to 3, the key to building us up, God's word building us up as we see it right so that we can be used in mission, is to accept the authority of God's word. Accept the authority of God's word. Verses 1 to 3, look there. It says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of the cloud." Now the first key, again, to carrying out the mission is to accept the word of God as it is. Accept its authority. And what we see here is another mighty angel, similar, it seems, to the one back in chapter 5, if you remember that. Some think this could be Jesus Christ, but that doesn't add up to me, and most people don't think this, because Jesus is never called an angel, of course. But the point here is this mighty angel, who has so many characteristics which are reserved for God alone, no doubt. The point is, this mighty angel is representing God Himself, and therefore representing the authority of the message. The authority of that message coming from God, that this is God's authoritative word. So all of these, as someone said, that we see all these images in this mighty angel are emblems of deity, of godhood. Since God rides on clouds, is surrounded by a rainbow, and God radiates the sun's brightness, this is all imagery as this angel, this mighty angel, comes from heaven representing God and the authority of the message through the messenger. Note, whereas John has been seeing the view up in the last few chapters from heaven's perspective, remember he was taken up in the vision? Now, it's more from an earthly perspective, isn't it? That he's seeing this mighty angel coming down from heaven, his feet on the ocean, feet on the ocean, foot on the land, down to the earth. Now think about what we've seen to this point to understand. All we've been looking at are these judgments, the locust, the horses, the chaos, the evil, the 200 million spiritual truth released troops released it on the earth. I mean, it's just this idea of being overwhelmed by deception and evil and wondering how we'll stand. And we see it today, don't we? The deception, the evil that's celebrated. People don't repent, and when we speak against evil, they get upset with us. We're attacked. We say our beliefs about homosexuality, and we receive venom, abortion. People think we're crazy. And so we say the world's gone nuts. How are we going to stand? How is Jesus win? But then you look up from earth, and you see what is here, this unnamed giant, Colossus, we'll call him, that is for us. Bigger than the world, as someone said, it's bigger than the world itself. He comes and puts his feet on both land and sea, all under his feet, all under the control of God. And he comes with surrounded by a rainbow. The point being, God has not forgotten his covenant. No doubt this angel represents God's power, holiness, God's presence, God's mercy and faithfulness. And this is seen in the cloud, the rainbow, the face like the sun, and the pillar feet of like pillars of fire. The angel is God's servant called to represent the glory of Christ that he serves. Johnson said, "The radiance of the angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master, reflecting the master's glory." This angel does. He brings the master's message. Philip said, "The mighty angel reminds us that we too are to adorn our witnesses for Christ, as we witness, with lives that are being transformed by the message." So in other words, there's a sense, now bear with me here, that we're to be like this mighty angel. Understand what I'm saying? Because he is called to represent God and bring the message, just like we're called to represent God, and the message transform us as we take the message out. And we see what the message entails through what is on this angel and what's the clouds around him, the rainbow, the mercy and faithfulness of God, the power and presence of God. We see what the message entails. And more than that, we see how that message comes from God and transforms us and prepares us to take out the message to the world. Now later John is going to be told to eat the scroll, right? Take it and eat it. Ingest it. But here we see the result, in a sense, of what eating that scroll, taking in God's word, and taking it into our lives results in. The message transforms the messengers. No, we're not going to be an angel, I realize, towering over the earth. That's not the point. The point is, God's messengers of his word must be transformed by the message. We represent the one the message comes from. And we're to be like the angel in that sense. This is what it means when we say Christians bring a message that they can trust as the only authority that is coming from God and the gospel. And that can be seen in the transformation that's coming in our lives. It's like the old saying, what do we say? You are what you eat. And it's true. If we're really ingesting God's word and we take it to heart, we're receiving it as the bread of life, then we're going to begin to reflect the one who gives the message, God. It's his word. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as the word of God that also works effectively in those of you who believe." Is the word of God working in us? It's like this person I read about years ago who complained about the sermons he had heard all the years. He wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper at that time and said, "I just don't remember hardly any of these sermons, so I've stopped listening to them. I've stopped going to church." And somebody else read that in the paper and wrote back and said, "Well, you know what? I don't remember all the meals that my wife has made, so I've stopped eating them." No, we don't do that, do we? As the angel represents God's authority in the word he brings, he now, in how he reflects God's glory and God's mercy and God's faithfulness, so are we to do that in a sense, aren't we? As we're changed by God's word, as we trust it, as we accept the authority of it, as we receive it as coming from God and not men. God's word and message is about who he is. His gospel is about what he's promised and what he's accomplished in Christ. And that message is life transforming. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 says. The point is, we can trust his word, accept the authority of it, live by it, and look to share it and stand up for it. His appearance reminds us, this angel, that God's word that we read and believe and proclaim comes from the one God who is sovereign over all creation and who is our Savior who delivers us. The mighty angel clothed in clouds reminds us, let's look at a few of these, reminds us of the glory of God. The cloud does, the presence of God. Remember the cloud we talked about this morning that God used to lead the Israelites. So it symbolizes God's presence, God's power, his glory. The rainbow on his head stands for God's covenant faithfulness. It reminds us of Noah, doesn't it? And the rainbow that God gave, that he would keep his promises. Someone said, what God did for Noah and the children of Israel, saving them and judging their enemies, bringing them to a new land, he was going to do ultimately when he saves us through the judgment of this world. So God is faithful to his people. The rainbow stands for God's covenant mercy, signifying not only his glory and power, but the deliverance of God's people. How about his face being like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire? Well, the shining face, I think, points back to Revelation 1 and the picture we have there of Jesus, the vision there in chapter 1. But I think the fiery feet point us to that, but also the pillar of fire that the Jews follow. But here's the thing, just don't get lost in the trees. All these images point us to how God brought his presence to his people to lead them in faithfulness and mercy for his glory. And he's doing that for his church in the ultimate way. All of this points us to the fact that God, get this, is behind his word, of course. And he stands behind it fully. He is the author of his word, and therefore we must accept its authority. We must look to him and trust him. The gospel message is God's word. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. The message comes from the God who is over all, and so we're to stand upon it and accept it. Even when we don't understand how things are working out or what God's calling us to do, always reminds me of the Karate Kid movie, the old one, you know. And that thing has kind of caught fire again with this Cobra Kai thing that's out there today. But anyway, Daniel LaRusso has to learn karate because he's being bullied by the Cobra Kai people. But Mr. Miyagi, his teacher, uses techniques that don't make sense to Daniel, remember? And he has him doing all of his chores, you know, wax on, wax off, and paint the fence and all those things. And he's just doing it every day, day after day, and Daniel doesn't get it. And one day, Daniel has had it, and he spits the dummy, as we say. I thought you were going to teach me karate, and all I'm doing is your chores. And Mr. Miyagi says, paint the fence. And he does it, and he blocks the punch. And he realizes then, wax on, wax off, he's been teaching me. He's been using that in the midst of the confusion and work. Karate, I was learning karate all the way through. Look at verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. Now this scroll probably represents Revelation, the book of Revelation in context, because it's a little book. It's a little scroll. There's a difference of opinion, but the point is, all of God's word, of course, we know, comes from God. And it means we're to receive it and reflect on it and represent it to the world. The book is open, do you notice, in the angel's hand. And while his massive size contrasts, yes, to the size of the scroll, the most important point is that this shows us the extent of Christ's authority over all the world with his word. And we see that in what he does. He sets his right foot on the sea, as the angel does, and left foot on the land. That was a symbol when something was under one's feet. That's a symbol of dominion over it and authority. So the point is, this representative angel carrying God's word shows the complete authority of God's word over all the earth and all the universe. So it's not so much about his size covering the earth that matters, but the dominion that he covers over land and sea. Because later in Revelation, we're going to see the devil raising beasts from the land and sea. But before all of that, we're reminded Christ already has his feet firmly planted in all dominion, in all domains. And look what happens. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Remember, it was because Jesus conquered as lion and lamb that he received the heavenly scroll. He did that, of course, we know through the cross and the resurrection. But now he holds a part of that out to John. See, one of the major applications, I think, flowing out of this point here in Revelation is that God's word defines who we are. We hear all kinds of other voices out there in the world of what we ought to do, what we ought to concentrate on, and what makes us us. And there's so much confusion, even with Christians. But through this roaring voice, this roaring angel, showing us the line of Judah, we hear loud and clearly who we are. Like the little girl who said, "Mom, I keep listening to the devil's voice." And the mom said, "Well, you need to listen louder to God's voice." And the girl piped back and said, "Well, he could speak a little bit louder." But you know, God has spoken as loud as he can in his word and through Christ and through what he's done. And all the images here in this angel point us to how we should trust in God's word that is our secure foundation, because it all comes from God. God is the one who led the people and delivered them. And we need to remember that. Even when we get confused, we need to remember our identity as we look to God's truth and the authority of his word. See, to stand for Christ, for his word in this world of deception and hostility, we've got to always be clear that the buck stops with God and with his word. We're going to come under attack, as we see, and more as the message attacks. Someone said, when the culture attacks the teaching of creation, we must go to the word and remember God who created the world. He's given us the truth about where the world came from. When the world attacks our views on gender and sexuality and the value of life, we must remember that God is the one who gave us the word about life and marriage and family. It's authoritative. And we as Christians must hold to the fact that the only one who ever lived, the only perfect person to ever live, is Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh, and we have the truth about him. So when we reject God's word, we need to remember always we're rejecting the one who gave it. So that's the first thing, accept the authority of God's word. The second thing is anticipate the fulfillment of God's word. And we see it here in verses 4 to 7. John heard the angel shout with a lion's roar, and you notice the seven thunders sounded. While there's debate about what these seven thunders are, the fact is we don't know. And because God tells him, don't write it down. But the amazing thing I think we overlook is the powerful roar that results in these seven thunders. Thunder in the Bible, of course, always stands for God's majesty and coming, his power to shatter the opposition. And there's speculation again about what these seven thunders said, but we don't know, because when the seven thunders utter their voices, John's about to write them down, but the voice from heaven, God, tells him to seal them up. So we don't know. Someone said God could have silenced them because they were secret things only for God, or to show mercy. But the fact is, we don't know for sure. Osborne said the major message is one of God's sovereignty here. God is in control, and the saints don't have to know all the details. Aiken said we must trust in the plans of our sovereign king and marvel at his mysterious ways, because he is God and we're not. So part of the message here is about acknowledging God's control of everything. That's at the heart of us standing in his word and looking to his word with anticipation and hope. And that's what we're going to see here. The overwhelming view that seems right to me is that these thunders, along with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, must only speak of more judgments to come. It seems in context. But the lesson is, while God clearly gives us all we need to know in his word, he has chosen some things to be a mystery to us, and we've got to trust him. But the main point that we see about these thunders is clarified when we look at what's coming ahead in context. Look there in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. I mean, can you imagine this massive angel in this vision, one foot on the ocean, one on the land, raising up his hand, swearing an oath before God? But the overwhelming point here is not that the end would come immediately after this vision, of course, but that when the time comes for the seventh trumpet to be blown, there'll be no more delay. God will fulfill his word. That's the point. Someone said the angel anticipates the seventh trumpet that is about to blow and solemnly declares that Christ will immediately return to bring the final judgment and the conclusion of the age. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15 where it says these things will happen in the twinkling of an eye. While most or some have thought God has canceled these judgments because the lost won't repent, that's possible. But remember chapter 9 that people are unwilling to repent, so he's not going to bring more judgments. He's just going to bring the end. Or that there's things God doesn't reveal to us. All those things are true, but the greater point, or could be true, the greater point seems to be in God showing us his faithfulness. He is going to bring these things to pass on his timetable, and nothing will deter it. And so we should look to God's word, knowing that understanding, with anticipation. And this is seen in this giant angel, as we said, standing with one foot on the ocean, one on the land, swearing an oath in God's name, giving testimony based on God's word. Philip said, the angel raises his hand to swear a solemn testimony, just as witnesses do in courtrooms today, but he names the highest authority, of course, God. He takes the oath in the name of the eternal God who made everything, Almighty Creator. Of course, the Bible speaks against us giving oaths. We know what Jesus said in James. But remember, this is a mighty angel in the vision representing God. And as he raises his hand to heaven and swears by heaven to God who lives forever, he's pointing us to the God who is faithful, the one who keeps his word. He's pointing us to the fulfillment of God's word that will come. He's wanting to create in us a sense of anticipation as we look to God's word and hope. The way the angel gives this testimony, someone said, reminds us of the way that the prophets and the apostles did this. They didn't give their opinion, but it was always only based on their testimony, based on what God or Christ had told them. Verse 7, look at that. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, meaning later the seventh trumpet will come, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The idea of mystery in the New Testament isn't about figuring out a puzzle. Some people misunderstand that. No, it's about God making something known because he chooses to. It's about him unveiling something that had been hidden but now is made known. And of course, this is the gospel. This is the good news of God's promises and Christ's coming. The mystery refers not to clues to figure out, but truths about God's plan of redemption that God makes known because God reveals them. The mystery of God is the gospel. It's God's plan of salvation in the fullness of time and all that it entails. It's the promise of Christ in the Old Testament, the purpose of Christ in his ministry on the cross. It's the power of Christ in his resurrection. It's the presence of Christ through his Spirit. And it's the final plan that will come when Christ comes back. The mystery. I read this true story about a marathon swimmer swimming in a cage between Miami, Florida and Cuba, attempting a landmark marathon swim. And after hours in terrible weather with no visibility, with weather so bad that the support boat couldn't even see a few meters in front of it, and after being discouraged and off schedule, she finally abandoned this swim and she got onto that support boat. The trial was so great she gave up, but when she got into the boat, it said that that boat chugged forward a little bit further and they found that they were only about 100 meters away from the coast of Cuba. But she gave up too quickly. See, this is the message of Revelation 10 and the whole book, really. We feel we can't see clearly, I know, that we're in the storms, that we're not going to make it, and we want to give up, but we need to picture of Jesus on the other side, on the shore, waiting for us. And see, this is why we have the Bible. This is one of the reasons. This is why we have God's Word and Gospel to remind us of who he is and where things are going, to build hope in us of what is coming with anticipation and assured hope, the blessed hope. Like this little girl, she rushed in her dad's office and wanted a hug. And the dad said, I'm working now, I'll give you one before bedtime. And then she left and she rushed back in and she just went and hugged her dad. And she said, well, that's great, but I was going to hug you later. And she said, well, Dad, I just wanted you to know what you had to look forward to. And God gives us His Word to remind us of what we have to look forward to. Romans 15 says, whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we might through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures have hope. That's the Bible. I was watching this special on a college basketball coach, and you have to forgive some of my American illustrations, but they just come sometimes, sorry. But even after 7 years. But I was watching this special on my sports station about this basketball coach by the name of Jim Valvano. He died of cancer back in the 90s. He's a well-known coach in college basketball for NC State. And they started a cancer foundation in his memory. But the point is, he came into NC State in the 80s facing a lot of difficulties to try to come in with people that didn't like what he was doing. But he told the team from day one, we're going to win a national championship. He said, we're going to. And they believed him. You know, and they went through all these difficulties. No one would have thought they would have won. They had this miracle season. And in sometime in the 80s, I can't remember the year, they won the national championship against all odds. But you know one of the things that Jim Valvano would do? Because in basketball, I think pros, but I know college basketball, when you win the championship, you cut down the nets. So what Valvano did from the very beginning with his team is he told them, we're going to win. He encouraged them when they were down, but he always planted that vision for them because after every practice, they would cut down the nets. And they envisioned what was to come. Now, they believed the words of an ordinary man, and they listened to him. It gave them hope. They didn't give up, as he would often say. And in the end, they were victorious. But if the words and actions of a human being, a college coach, give a vision, how much more is this true of God's Word as we accept its authority, as we look to it with anticipation and hope and see what God has said? Do we look to God's Word like that? How do we study it? How do we see it? Isaiah 55, we read earlier, said that God's Word goes forth from His mouth and it will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish that for which He sends it. So we can count on God's Word, but how do we read it? Do we read and study the Word of God that way, knowing that it tells us what salvation is about and who God is and what He's given us in Christ and where things are going, so that we look to it with a focus that changes our perspective on everything? We should. Some people in sports have vision. I've got a friend of mine who's like that in basketball, and he can kind of see plays before they happen. You know, but that's just human stuff. It's like playing chess, you know, and somebody sees where the moves are going. But we're talking here about eternity. And we're talking about the God who never changes, who's told us where things are going. And do we look to His Word? I'm not talking here about, you know, learning figures and dates and times and connecting everything to Daniel. Some people look at it that way, but I'm talking about being grounded in God's plan and purpose of salvation from creation to the end more and more. Because it builds hope. And it strengthens us for the mission. And to grow and to reach out. See, the mystery will be fulfilled, as someone said, as God's declared, we can trust it. There will not be delay. So do we look to God's Word that way? God's plan and purpose in creation and redemption will come to pass through Jesus Christ. And it's already started and it's going to come ultimately in the end. The time is now. The kingdom will come. God has willed it and it will come to pass. It will never fail. So the question is, we've got to look to God's Word that way. What it means for overcoming our sins. What it means for God bringing justice and peace and strength and all these things. Are we looking to it that way? And finally, number three, as we close, assimilate the truths of God's Word. Assimilate the truths. We see in verses 8 to 11, in probably the most practical part of the section, but we've seen the three keys before this: accept the authority of God's Word and anticipate the fulfillment of God's Word. But here, this last one is assimilate the truths of God's Word. The question I want to think about is, how does God use His Word to empower us so that we stand for Him and share the message, even when things get harder? The angel shows us through his open hand, being ready to present John with God's word, a portion of it, in the little scroll. Verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' This is where our strength is found, in God's will and doing his will, as we look for God's word to equip us." And so John, verse 9, went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And this little book, more than likely, like I said, stands for a portion of God's word, maybe Revelation. The size seems to tell us that, but of course it reminds us all of God's word has been given to us as Christians. And it's been given to us for a purpose. And what we see here is if we're going to benefit from God's word, be blessed by it, and built up by it so we can use it, then we've got to receive it, number one. We've got to read it regularly. We've got to reflect on it intensely. And we've got to remember its true purpose as we reach out with it. Number one, we've got to receive it. Look at verse 9. "I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the book.' And he said, 'Take it and eat it.'" And of course, the point is John is called to take the scroll, and he does it, and he takes it, and he eats it. We'll talk about the results in a moment. But the fact is, we know that a closed Bible, when God's opened up the Word to us, and our Bibles, many times we struggle, all of us, with not reading it, but it doesn't do us any good if we don't take it in personally, if we don't feed on it, if we don't proclaim it. So he took it and ate it because it was God's word. That's the first point here. The source of the message is God. It's not a message from man. And so John, as we know, didn't make this up, but this was coming from God. Number two, read and reflect on it regularly. The point here refers not only to the source of the Bible as God, but the fact we've got to study it intensely. We've got to reflect on it. We've got to take it and eat it. Haddon Robinson used to say this, pastor in America, "I don't care how many times you've been through the Bible, the question is, how many times has the Bible been through you?" Now, that means we take it and we meditate on it. We make it our diet. We feed on it. We want it to change us. We want it to become a part of us. That's the picture here that's taken back from Ezekiel, God speaking to Ezekiel, and God speaking to Jeremiah, and as he told him to eat the Word of God. Now John picks up on that. Because as I've heard said before, 80% of the Christian life is from the neck up, meaning study. So that's why we have sermons. This is why we have Bible studies. We all have to be challenged on that. Don't we at times, some of us more than others. But the point is, what equips us to do what we're called to do is as we study the Word of God in our own time and with church. But John is called to take it and eat it and ingest it and get it into his system, because that's what changes us. What makes us effective in sharing the message. Like that picture of the angel. Number three, remember its purpose. Verses 9 to 10. He said, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey on your mouth." And then I took it out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The angel reminds John that as we take the word of God into us, it has a dual effect, because we live in this sinful world. There's nothing sweeter than God's word to us as Christians. But the reality is, we take it in a world where, because we take it in and we grow, we face persecution. And we take it in a world where, as we communicate it, people don't like what we have to say. So it's like you eat something and it tasted good, but it didn't feel good later on. You know, we've all had that experience. Well, God's word is, the problem's not God's word, obviously. It's the world we live in. But we have to be ready for that. We have to remember its purpose if we're going to grow through it and use it and stand upon it. This will be the response that we often get, unfortunately, at times, because God's word cuts deep like a surgeon into the hearts of men and women. So we have to remember that. Number four, finally, we'll close verse 11. Reach out with it. Reach out with it. It's how we assimilate it. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." John is told again to reach out with the message. and stand up for the message. And it reminds us, we all have to be reminded, don't we, about our calling. Because we're given this message that it will receive it, ingest it, be changed by it, remember its purpose. But then we're to take it out. It's not just for us. And that God uses it, and we grow through it as we reach out with it. And God uses it as we have that mindset that there are more people to reach. Just like John had to hear the message again, that this message is for many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. God was going to use John in that, and he uses his church today, you and I, as we understand what he does through his word and through this awesome message of the gospel. These are the truths that we learn, I believe, here in Revelation 10 about the power and authority of God's word for us in mission. So let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truth. Lord God, sanctify us through your truth. Lord, feed us through your truth, your gospel and your message of Christ crucified and risen. And Lord, all that it means for us of who we are in Jesus Christ. Give us strength, Lord, for we live in a world where we are bombarded with lies and deception. And Lord, where there are trials and persecution and people don't want to hear many times of what the gospel has to say. Lord God, give us strength and courage as we look to your word and stand upon it and grow through it. Help us to receive it, and Lord God, and to reflect on it and to study it. And Lord God, to remember the purpose it has, that it will cause problems, but it will work and bring salvation. And Lord God, that we reach out with it, we use it. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So give us strength and grace, Lord, to do your will. And we pray in Jesus' name.